morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. Good to have you here. Just hold that verse Monty read. That's going to be our text today. Lord willing, we'll get through 1 Corinthians 15 and have one chapter left to go in there. But it kind of summarizes what that 58th verse does, is it kind of summarizes for us the entirety of the chapter. And that chapter is dealing with the subject of resurrection, primarily dealing with the subject of the resurrection of the believer and us receiving a new body so that we can live in eternity with God. And so he's given his exhortation to those people. As Monty said, he backed up in verses 56 and 57, says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Not often as a believer tried to understand, what does that mean that we have victory and yet we're still going to die? We're going to die physically. Well, that's the human perspective of death. You understand? What he means by die is that we'll be eternally separated from God. That death is a permanent thing in the life of a person. For the believer, that's not the case. You'll go through physical death unless the Lord returns. You'll go through physical death, but the minute you go into physical death, you really come into spiritual or eternal realization of life. Because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the minute you die, you actually just simply gain a greater understanding of the Lord and a greater realization of the Lord in your life, because sight, or if you will, faith becomes sight, is what it becomes. And so it's a whole different experience. So as a result of that, how should we live our life? That's what Paul's dealing with, and that's what this 58th verse deals with. I broke this verse out separate to deal with it so we could break it down and take a good look at it, okay? So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll study. Father, we thank you for this time, for this opportunity, and I pray, dear God, that you would give me clarity of thought and concise, clear communication, that your people can receive it, and receiving it, Lord, that they can apply it to their life as your Holy Spirit sheds light in those areas where they need to apply it. Lord, thank you for this opportunity that is before us, and pray, Lord, that it be a word for each person here that they could utilize in their life to better live and to serve for you. We do pray. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. Paul, or at least in my Bible, this verse begins with the familiar therefore. Therefore is drawing a conclusion of what he's already said. And what has he already said? He's saying, in view of our eternal destiny, that our future is secure, that this perishable is going to put on imperishable, that this corruptible is going to put on incorruptible, this earthly is going to put on heavenly, this physical is going to put on immortality. In view of all that, it should prompt or encourage some type of action from you. That's what he's saying there. He says, therefore, then he says, my beloved brethren, my beloved brethren, what is he addressing there? Well, beloved brethren means he's speaking to believers. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, when he started his whole letter to the church at Corinth, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sothenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Note, he's writing to the church of God. Once again, who is the church of God? The church of God, ecclesia, the called out ones. The church is those that are called out of the world, called unto God. So it is God's church located at Corinth to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Well, that's you and me. We've been set apart in Christ Jesus. We're part of the church. He's addressing some specific issues in their church, But the application of this text is universal to all believers. And he says they're called to be saints. What is a saint? Well, a saint is a believer. A saint is not a higher level of Christian. It's not a anything of that sort. A saint is simply a believer, one that has been sanctified, one that has been set apart. And so saint is an abbreviation of the idea of one who is sanctified. So it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, and then he's going to go through the instruction. So who's he talking to this morning? He's talking to you and me. He's talking to all believers. He says, first of all, be steadfast. Now, what does it mean to be steadfast? Well, the word steadfast means to be seated, settled, or firm in position. All right? Now, he's not talking about steadfastness as far as a physical sense of the word. Steadfastness here is referring to the condition of one's heart. It's an inner thought. It's more of a thought than it is a physical act. Because what has he been telling them? He's been telling them what's going to take place or transpire at the end. And he says, with that in mind, you've got to set your heart to be steadfast. You've got to be firm in your position concerning the resurrection and future certainty. All right? That's what he's saying, is your heart has to be set. Now, what does that mean to have your heart set? It means your purpose or direction in life is set upon your relationship with the Lord. That's a given in the Christian life. It's not a choice that you make. It is a decision in life that your life has been built upon because of your newfound relationship in the Lord. Let's look at the use of the word steadfast in some Old Testament passage. Look at Psalm 108:1. Psalm 108:1. Psalm 108:1, and it says, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with glory. So the psalmist is saying that his heart is steadfast, meaning his heart is fixed. He knows what direction he's going. Psalm 112, verse 6. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. Verse 7. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. All right? So a steadfast heart is there for a purpose or a reason. The purpose of a steadfast heart is so that a person is not moved by the external things around them. If you're driven by the external things, then that's what moves you. But if your heart is fixed upon the Lord and you're steadfast in your heart, what that simply means is the center of your being and your purpose for existence is your relationship with the Lord. That's what he's saying in that passage. Now, how does a person get steadfast in the heart? You get steadfast in the heart by understanding and receiving the Word of God. The Word of God is what builds steadfastness of heart. We're not talking about human determination, human will. Every one of us in here to some degree has determination or discipline in our life. In other words, you could be very disciplined to do certain things and there's nothing going to deter you from that. You set your mind to do it and you get it done. Determination, discipline are critical elements in just being a human. But what he's talking about here is steadfastness in heart, and steadfastness in heart is built on a sound understanding of the Word of God. A sound understanding of the Word of God gives you, or if you will, provides you a clear picture of the world around you. The world around you can be very confusing. The world we live in right now is very confusing. You listen to people talk about it. They say, man, it's really confusing what's going on in the world around us. Be steadfast in heart. Fix your heart upon what's really important. And what's really important? Your relationship with the Lord. All right? One of the things that will cause you to lose steadfastness is false teaching. All right? When you have a false understanding of God, a false understanding of how God works, then you're going to really be confused when difficulty comes. Now, why is Paul instructing them on being steadfast in heart? He's instructing them on being steadfast in heart because they're undergoing persecution. They're going to undergo persecution. When persecution comes to the church in America, you will see the same thing. People are going to have to be steadfast in heart. You're going to have to be steady in the heart. You're going to have to be determined in your focus. All right? Look at a passage in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. I'm going to begin in 10, so you can put it on 10. It says, talks about what God gave to the church to get the church grounded. It says, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Okay? These are teachers in the church, instructors in the church. Why did he do that? That's your premise statement. And then in Greek argument, he gives you the supporting argument. So he says, why do we have pastors, teachers, evangelists, and prophets in the church? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. To equip believers in the church to do ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. So you equip believers. Second thing is, you build up the body of Christ, all right? Edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, are we ever going to achieve that here on earth? No. So how long are we going to have teachers and preachers? Until we get to be with the Lord. Because then when you get to be with the Lord, you have full knowledge. You're given knowledge. You're given full understanding, okay? Because we will know then as we are known now. In other words, God has perfect knowledge of me, but when I come into his presence, I will know just as I am known, is what he says in the scriptures. All right? To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. Why? That's a purpose clause, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. What's he saying in that passage? He's saying false teachers will trick people and they give them false information. When you have false information, you will respond to situations in life incorrectly. You follow me on that? That's very important. One of the most confusing things for the believer is to have false information. Have teaching that is not sound and how to deal with life. And folks, there's plenty of them out there. All right? But the way they come across is they come across with cunning, craftiness, trickery, that kind of stuff. And they deceive people. They get people to believe things that aren't true. Joel Osteen's a perfect example. Completely off base, distorts the word of God, twists the word of God, gets people to believe something that's not true. Now, I could go in a lot more detail, but I know some of you like those people, and so I won't insult your teacher, but it's the reality of the beast, is that they are false teachers, and they get people to believe it. Because, see, that message won't hunt. Go over to Iran right now. Go over to Syria right now where they're annihilating Christians by the thousands. They're turning Christian villages into orphanages by the thousands. Media doesn't cover it, but that's what they're doing. They're slaughtering them. Slaughtering them. You read Voice of the Martyrs, you read some of these stories coming from missionaries over there, and they say the ISIS terrorists and other Islamic terrorists are going in there and they're just slaughtering Christians. They're going in churches and they just walk them out and shoot them in the head. The other day they had a video a guy sent me. They boiled them in a pit of tar alive, made their children watch it. All right? And they're turning them into orphans. That message won't preach real good over there. You understand? They're not prospering. And it's not because of a lack of faith. And it's not because they aren't claiming it. They're screaming at the top of their lungs for deliverance, and it's not coming. You understand? What I'm saying is you got to know the truth. And the truth of the Word of God is what is going to keep you stable and sure. The basic understanding of God's truth, all right? So let's go back to our passage. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Don't be tossed to and fro. Don't let your heart be over here and then your heart's over here. Be steadfast. Second thing he says is, be immovable. What does it mean to be immovable? It means to be more intense in the faith, more determined in the faith. Whereas steadfastness would deal more so with the heart, immovability means you know what direction you're going to go. Now, what does steadfastness and immovability relate to? Well, look at your text. He says, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So he's talking about the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? The work of the Lord would be the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing and teaching in my name, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. That's the work of the Lord. So the responsibility of the church, the job of the church, is to be making disciples. By making disciples, we go, we teach, we baptize. All right? That's how the church is built. Now, everyone in the church body plays different roles in that, okay? Some people plant seeds, some people harvest the crop, some people teach, some people train. There's all kinds of, some people pray, there's all kinds of things. But everyone's focused on the same mission, and the mission of the church is to make disciples. It's to bring believers into the fold, get them solid in the faith to where they can be successful. That is what the work of the Lord is. So he says, be steadfast, immovable. Don't get off of that pathway. There's a verse of scripture that I really like. The Old King James passage is really better, but it's Luke 9:51. And it's a neat passage of scripture. I'm going to read it from my Bible, what it says. It'll be up on the screen. It says, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, if you read the Old King James, it says that he steadfastly set his face like flint. That's what it says. He set his face like flint. What's flint? Hard. Not going to be moved. Not going to be deterred, okay? Why did Christ set his face for Jerusalem? What was in Jerusalem? A cross. There was a cross in Jerusalem. He was going to die on a cross. He was going to suffer for the sin of the world to redeem his people to himself. He had nothing but suffering, rejection, and shame. And he said, we're going to Jerusalem, guys. We're going that direction. Nothing is going to move me off of this. Why? Because that was his mission. His mission was to come into the world and die for mankind's sin. That was his mission. And that's what he was set to do. And it says he set his face like flint, or he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't going to be moved off that pathway. And even those closest to him tried to get him off the pathway, didn't they? Peter tried to get him off the pathway. Other disciples tried to get him off the pathway. The masses tried to get him off the pathway. Peter, he tells them, I'm the Son of God. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. We're going to suffer. What's Peter say? Oh, Lord, let that never be for you. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Get away. You're deterring what I'm supposed to do. My face is set like flint. The idea there is be immovable. In other words, nothing's going to change your mind. John Piper put it like this. He says, don't get knocked over by the repeated blows of this life. If you're going to serve the Lord, you've got to be steadfast and immovable. You've got to fix your heart, and you've got to stay on the pathway. There's a lot of discouragement that comes along. There's a lot of things that can knock you off, but you've got to be to where you don't move. All right? I've used the illustration before. One of the best illustrations I've ever seen of that is for steadfastness. And this is in a physical realm. Back when I worked in the agriculture and the prison system, in livestock, they assigned the beef cattle. We didn't have anyone back in the 80s and 90s over beef cattle. So they assigned you certain farms. I had two farms on the south end. I had two on this end, on the north end. And then you had an alternate farm. But we had, at that time, we had about 11,000 head of mama cows, about 2,500 heifers. So you had a lot of cattle to work, all right? The farm I was assigned on the south end, one of the farms I was assigned was the Ramsey farm. And it was about a 15,000-acre farm and had about 2,800 head of cattle on it. It was a huge operation. But what made it so bad was it had 600 head of registered Brahman cattle. Now, I don't know if you've ever worked Brahman cattle, but Brahman cattle are not the easiest thing in the world to work, and they're very pen shy, and they're very stubborn, and they're very difficult to maneuver and work. The problem with it was we had worked 400 to 600 head a day, and then you had to move that squeeze chute and go to another field and work them, and go to the next next field, work them, and then you had to go to the next farm. We had to get them all worked in about a 40-day period. 40 to 50 day period. So it was a lot of work in a very limited amount of time because you're having to cut calves, you're having to vaccinate, you're having to palpate, you're having to do all this stuff. And it's ridiculous. And the amount of stuff, you're going from daylight until dark. And those old Brahman cows would come in that squeeze pen on their knees and they would crawl in there real slow and lay down on you. And we're sitting there working them. We get a bull in there and we get this bull working. I said, get bull out of there. And they can't get him. He won't get up. And so the inmates jump in there, and they're pulling on his tail, and they're kicking him. And one of them even chewed on his ear. And a couple of them were the more inner-city thug types, and they're in there boxing on his head. And I said, y'all, you're going to tear up your hand. You ain't hurting that bull any. They burned up three or four hot shots, and I had to keep telling them to not shock him in certain places because they were determined to get him out of there. And they said, what are we going to do, boss? We can't get him out of there. So we got to have that chute get him out. And they tied a rope on him, busted the rope, almost choked him to death. And I said, I tell you what, dude, get that pallet over there. And I got that pallet. We busted up. I said, get a shovel. Got a shovel. We dug underneath that pen. I said, I put that wood under, build a fire under him. We put that wood underneath him, and we got some diesel, and I threw some diesel in there on that wood. And I said, watch this. He's going to get up. And that old inmate lit that fire. A fire goes up around that old bull, and he's sitting there hollering. And they said, woo, man, you smell that? He's cooking, isn't he? And it was his hair coming off of him. And that smoke from that hair was coming off. And old bull's hollering, his tongue's hanging out about this far. And about that time, you hear a crackling. It sounds like steaks cooking on a grill. And I said, that smells like meat right there. And they said, boy, it does. And old bull got up. You can barely see him. All you can see is his head. He finally walks out and he lays down in front of that pen. That's steadfast right there. That's immovability. Because you're not going to move him. He lays down in front of that pen and they said, boss, we can't get him out of the way. I said, work the rest of the cows. We worked the cows and them crazy Brahmin, they'd open a pen, they'd hit him with that hot shot and they would jump and most of them could leap over him and clear him in one bound. Some of them would land right on his head, his back. Well, by the end of the day, with 300 head going over him, you couldn't tell. He was a gray Brahmin, but he was manure colored that evening, okay? I mean, he was a greenish brown color, his whole body was. But he stayed there, he wouldn't move. Next morning, I was over there with him, it was about 4 in the morning. And I said, all right, guys, I said, go in there and raise the squeeze chute up, roll it up, get it up on the wheels. When you get it up, come back out here and let me know. And I'll back the truck in there and hook it up. So they run in there. They're in there about 3 seconds. Here they come run out of the corner. They said, that bull's still there. And I said, well, can you work around him? He said, no, he's right in front of where the hitch is. So I said, all right. So I back my truck in there. We tie the side of the trailer, jerk the trailer over, back the truck in there, hook it up, and we get it out of there. We go work 600 head that day, come back that evening. We drive past there, and that bull's still laying there. And I said, guys, get him out of there. We got to get him out of this pen. And we couldn't get him out of the pen, so we just left the gate open. Next day, we worked cattle in the morning, we broke for lunch, went over, checked on him. And he'd got up, and he'd walked outside the gate and sat down outside. He was still bellowing. 3 days, just there going, the whole time, wouldn't shut up. That's steadfast and immovability right there, folks. But in a spiritual arena, that's how you got to be about the Lord. It doesn't matter if they build a fire under you. It doesn't matter if people are stepping on you. It doesn't matter what comes your way. Your tail gets broke if you got a tail. Your ears are chewed on. It doesn't matter what happens to you. You're not going to be moved. You're not going to be deterred. You're not going to be discouraged. You know, the sad thing is, for a lot of people, when it comes to their Christian service and their Christian walk with the Lord, it doesn't take a lot to discourage them. It doesn't take a lot. It doesn't take much at all. They can have one bad thing happen. You know what? They're ready to lay it down. You got to be steadfast and immovable, is what Paul says. But look what he says here. He says, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in your work for the Lord. What does that mean, abounding? It means going beyond, going above, to where that is the driving force that drives your life. Abounding means it overcomes. It goes outside of what the norm is. In other words, it is all-consuming. It's the same thing as said about God's grace. Look in Ephesians 1, verse 7. You see where God's grace abounds. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 7. It says, in Him we have redemption. What does that mean? Redemption means we've been bought, we've been purchased. Through His blood, in other words, the blood was the price paid for our redemption. The forgiveness of sins is the benefit of the redemption. Our sins have been wiped out. And it says, according to all the good that we did. Right? Is that what your Bible says? No, it says, according to His grace. The riches of His grace. It's not based on my works or your works. I'm not saved and I'm not going to heaven because I'm a good guy. By the mere fact that Jesus had to die for me tells you I'm not a good person. I'm an evil, sinful person, and God had to die for my sin, just like He had to die for your sin. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. So we are saved according to the riches of God's grace. And look what it says about God's grace in verse 8. Verse 8 says, which He made to abound toward us and all wisdom and prudence. See, God's grace is greater than all of our sin. That's the idea behind abound. Abound means it's far beyond and bigger. And so when you go to 1 Corinthians, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always. In other words, that's to be the drive of our life. Now, there's another key word in here, where it says, Lord. Lord means master, all right? The idea behind Lord is that when I come to faith in Christ, Jesus Christ redeemed me from my sin. He bought me. He bought me with His blood. He paid the price for me. He delivered me from the slave market of sin. Now, if you were a slave and you're in a slave market and you're working for mean masters, and someone comes along and purchased you out of that, would you have a sense of loyalty towards that person? You bet you would. If someone came and paid all your debts today, would you feel like you owed some type of loyalty to that person? You bet you would. Or you should. You should think like that. What is the idea there? Jesus Christ paid the debt for my sin, delivered me from sin, which had me captive and was going to take me to hell. He delivered me from that. He got me out of that. He gave me purpose and meaning in life. And you know what the natural response is? He's Lord. He is Lord. No longer am I Lord. I'm not master. He's my master. So we put ourselves second to Him. So He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That word knowing is an interesting word. Most of the time you would think the word knowing was gnosis, which is knowledge, or epignosis, which is insightful knowledge or deeper knowledge. You know what that word is? It's oida. It means intuitive knowledge is what it means. So when you look at it in that passage, what's that mean? It means you got understanding that whatever you do for the Lord is going to pay off in the end. Now, that word knowing is a causal participle. I know you knew that, but listen. A causal participle simply means that is what modifies that main verb up there. So how do you become steadfast and immovable and abound in the work of the Lord? You do it with a knowledge of the fact that God isn't going to forget what you've done. You do it with a confidence, an intuitive understanding that God is faithful. In other words, the one I serve is faithful, and whatever I do in being steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord, I do it with a knowledge that God knows everything that I'm doing and He sees everything that I'm doing. I have confidence. In other words, you do it with confidence because you know that God sees it. And look at this. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The whole idea there is, the thing that should really spur me on is, I can do that. I can be steadfast and immovable. I can abound in the work of the Lord, and I can do that because I know God knows what I'm doing and He's faithful to me. That should encourage you. I may not see what you do. Someone else may not see what you do. Someone may not appreciate what you do. But you can do it knowing that God sees and knows everything that you do, and it's not in vain in His mind. You see that? You don't have to be recognized. I don't have to be recognized. It's the Lord that sees. And when the Lord sees, you know what? The Lord doesn't forget. People forget. The Lord doesn't forget. Let's look at a passage. Look at Hebrews 6. I'm going to show you one that falls right in line with Hebrews 6 and 10. Hebrews 6 and 10 says this. It says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Note what he says. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. God doesn't forget. God rewards. Look at example of Moses. Look in Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's just look at what Moses did. This is another example. Moses left Egypt. Moses was a adopted son of Pharaoh. You remember the story. Moses, they were killing all the Hebrew children, and Moses' mother hid him in a little basket, all right? And then he was found by Pharaoh's daughter. And what happened? Pharaoh's daughter raised him, right? Raised him in the house, just like her own son, all right? And what'd she do? She needed someone to take care of it because, after all, she's Pharaoh's daughter. You know, she isn't going to walk around taking care of the nursery work. So she has a hired servant to do it. And the one she gets is this Hebrew slave. It's Moses' mother, all right? So it was a divine thing that God worked out, and she just had the baby, so she had plenty of milk. She could nurse the baby and do everything. So Moses was really raised by his mother in the house of Pharaoh's daughter because God was raising Moses to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. See, it's how God works behind. People say, "Boy, isn't that amazing?" Yeah, it's called God. That's the way God does stuff. We see it from our perspective and say, "Man, that's amazing how all that worked out." Well, it was a purpose and a plan executed by a divine master is what it was. Look what it says about Moses. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." In other words, you don't want to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh is the highest ranking person in the nation of Egypt. Egypt is the most powerful country on the face of the earth. You're going to walk away from that, Moses? "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." You see what Moses did? He goes from the palace to the mud pen. He went from the highest position in the kingdom to the lowest position in the kingdom. He went from being with Pharaoh the most powerful nation on the face of the earth to the Hebrew slaves who were the lowest servants in the whole nation. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And here it is. For he looked to the reward. You see that? Moses knew there was great reward. You know what Moses did? Moses made a value judgment. He said, I'm going to put aside this temporary reward here, and I'm going to go for something far greater. What did he go for? The reward of God. See, all the treasures of Egypt are lost. Whatever they found sitting in a museum somewhere, they're basically, no one's utilizing them. But you know what? Moses went with the children of Israel, and look at that lineage from them. It's even continuing today. You see the treasure Moses has stored up? Because when he got those children of Israel out of Egypt, what happened then? The whole nation of Israel was born. And out of that whole nation of Israel came Paul, who wrote this book, came Jesus, who died on the cross, and came the rest of the disciples that founded Christianity, that spread all across Asia Minor, spread all across that part of the world, was brought over here to America, was established here in America, and has gone out from America all around the world many times over in many areas, and is still flourishing today to the point that in August of 2016, I'm standing in this pulpit preaching a direct result of a decision that Moses made thousands of years ago. You see how that's bounded up and reported back to Moses? Moses said, I'm going to pass on Egypt and I'm going to take this over here. And everyone laughed. Everyone mocked. But you know what Moses said? I know God's faithful and I'm going to trust God's reward. Moses knew God would not forget what he had done. Many of you here today, understand this. Anything you do for the Lord, God doesn't forget it. It's going to pay reward in the long run. Go back to your text. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, your service for the Lord is not futile. But I want to throw light on one other thing, that word labor. That word labor there is an interesting word. It's the word kapos. It's K-O-P-O-S, and it means to chop, hew, to grind. It means intense labor united with trouble. It doesn't mean just serving the Lord. It means you're in a spiritual arena. Let me tell you something. When you serve the Lord, there's going to be struggle. So he says, knowing that your struggle in service to the Lord is not in vain. It's not futile. It's not empty. No matter how difficult it may be, God will reward. Isn't that a pretty verse of Scripture? When you stop and look at it. I remember the first time I really heard this verse, I was on a missionary trip sitting in a mud and grass hut with another pastor. In the evening, it was dark, and we had a Coleman lantern there. I remember pumping that Coleman lantern up, and we put that Coleman lantern up there, and we had enough to go for about an hour. And I said, man, I hope that thing lasts that long. And we were hoping the light would last because it's black. There's no artificial lighting out there. I mean, it's pitch black. And we put that lantern up there, and we were talking to a little pastor. And he was explaining to us why he was in the village he was in. It hadn't rained in 5 years. There was no food. He was an independent church plant, meaning that a church in America had paid to have that church put there. And then the head of that church died, and the church decided they wasn't going to support him anymore. And he didn't have any other support. And he'd been without support for 5 years. He hadn't drawn a salary, hadn't received any payment whatsoever. People he's ministering to are dirt poor, and they're in a little village in Haiti. And I said, how many people have you visited out here? He said, something to the effect of 914. And I said, how many people do you have attend your church? He said, 11. With the children, there's 30. And I said, how are you eating? He says, the Lord provides. I said, why don't you move towards the city and do it because there's more work there and stuff. He said, no, this is where I was supposed to be. This is where I'm supposed to stay. And he quotes this verse. He goes, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He said, I know this is what the Lord wants me to do. This is where the Lord wants to be. And I said, what verse are you quoting? He said, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And I'll tell you what I said. I said, well, I didn't even know there were 58 verses in 1 Corinthians 15. I didn't. And I'd read the verse before, but I forgot there was that many verses. And I said, what the heck? I opened my Bible and I read it. And I'm sitting there looking at him in a mud hut with a little lantern burning. And he's talking about how blessed he is in the Lord. And it was a very humbling thing to see that. Within 6 months of that visit, his church had expanded over 400 people. It was an amazing thing. I said, what do you want to do? He said, pray for the Lord to open the hearts of these people. He said, I can't do that. And I said, you're absolutely right. But he just kept doing his job. And within 4 months, I got a call from the missionary group I went with. They said his church is now over 400. We're trying to send a group over. We've got to build a bigger church to put all the people in. Three churches had taken him on, and he was making back to making money, had a wife, took it. But the thing that blew me away about him was he was so happy to see us when we got there because he hadn't had any visitors. And we were going around trying to find churches that had been cut off from support that he said, I will feed you my goat. He had one goat, is what he had, and he killed his goat to feed me and this other pastor. And we told him, he said, don't kill your goat. He said, no, I must kill the goat to celebrate your coming to see me. I said, don't kill your goat. I got a duffel bag of food over here, man. I said, don't kill your goat. And he said, I got to kill the goat. And so he kills the goat. And I tell you what, it was pretty neat, though. When he killed the goat, he cut a little thing on his leg and he took a reed. I never seen this done before. He cut the goat's throat and then he tied a rope around the goat's neck, stuck this reed up his leg, and he blew on that reed and inflated the skin on that goat. It looked like a gigantic balloon. Then he took a knife and just cut it and pulled the skin off. I'd never seen that done. And that was back in the 80s when he did that. I'd never seen that done. I was shocked by it, man, how he did that. You think of the lung strength that little rascal had to blow. No, I'm serious, man. To blow through a reed and inflate a goat's hide. But nevertheless, that's not the main point of the story. But he kills this goat, and he chops this goat up and feeds us this goat. The guy's broke. He doesn't have a penny to his name. That's all he has, a goat, a wife, and two kids. And I said, how often are y'all eating? He said, we eat a meal about every other day. You know what a meal was? It might be an avocado or a mango. But he was steadfast and immovable, wouldn't give up his work to the Lord. That's what Paul's talking about, folks. Paul's talking about realizing God's ability to supply whatever's needed. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. God will reward it in the end. My encouragement to you is whatever you're serving in, whatever area, it may seem like it's insignificant, it may seem like it's not appreciated, but let me tell you, the promise in the Word of God is God sees. And as he told Moses, God will reward too. Moses saw a reward that no one else could see. And Moses' reward is still building to this day. See, when you teach or work or serve in some capacity to the Lord, there's going to be a lot of discouragement. Because there's people that think that that critiquing other people is a gift of the Spirit. And they want to exercise that gift regularly and with great abundance. So you will be critiqued and you will be criticized. But listen, your work in the Lord endures forever. God doesn't forget that. Encouragement for you in the Christian life is this. Whatever you do for the Lord, do it with all your heart because God will reward you for it. And see, it doesn't matter if I die. It doesn't matter if I get killed. Why? Because God's promised me. He's assured me that I'm going to come up out of that grave and I'm going to have a new body and I'm going to live with him for all eternity. There's nothing on this side of heaven that can stop us. Because when the Lord's done with me, I'm going to go home. And it may be a stroke. I may get killed in a car wreck. I may die an old man in a nursing home drinking soup from a straw. I don't know. I may be put through a paper shredder by some Islamic terrorist. Who knows? Who knows how you're going to go? You don't know how your life's going to end. But look, my life and your life will go until God says, that's it. That's all I had set for them. You want to make sure you've done all that God's called you to do, right? You want to make sure you've done everything God's called you to do. You don't want to get to the end of your life and say, you know, I wish I'd have done more for the Lord. I wish I'd have done more to count it for eternity. If you think like that, do that now. Make that determination. Why? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. God sees and God rewards. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are good. We thank you, Lord, that you bless us and reward us when we don't deserve it. And Father, we're very grateful to you for the blessings we have in this life and for your goodness that you have showed toward us. Father, help each one of us in here this morning purpose in our heart what we're going to do and determine in our life, Lord, what direction we're going to go. Whether we're a young person in the youth here, whether we're in college, whether we're an adult, or whether we're advanced in years, Lord, as long as we're here, you still have a work for us to do. Help us to be diligent to be doing that, whatever area it is, in service to you. Lord, it's in Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.